Thank you, musicians, for leading us in song this morning. Glad to sing along with you, truth and praise and prayer. I appreciate the songs that we participated in together. But my name is Pastor Mark, and I'm delighted to be with you this morning. Glad to be leading you in the Word of God. We are on week two of a 12-week sermon series through the book of Luke. And so last Sunday, our attention was on chapters 1 and 2. This morning, our attention is going to be on chapters 3 and 4. And because we announced this in advance and we encourage you to participate along, I trust that you've come prepared, having read chapter 3 and 4. Those are going to be the time of our attention this morning will be on those two chapters, Luke chapter 3 and 4. Last week, from chapters 1 and 2, we were informed that Luke wrote for a purpose. Now, there were four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all wrote to a different audience, and they all had a different purpose. But Luke wrote with a purpose. He wanted to write an orderly account so that his readers would know for certain the things that they had heard and the things that they had been taught about Jesus. In other words, Luke, the physician, and Luke, the historian, he didn't make assumptions, and he wasn't writing down speculations. He verified his record with firsthand reports and eyewitness accounts. Luke wanted to write an orderly account so that those who read his gospel would know for sure that there is a solid foundation for faith in Jesus Christ. That was Luke 1 and 2. We also read in Luke 1 and 2 that there were announcements and conceptions and miraculous births that took place. The birth of John, the prophetic promised forerunner of Jesus, born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and, of course, the birth of Jesus Christ himself, the promised Messiah, born to the Virgin Mary. This morning, we turned our attention to Luke 3 and 4, and Luke is going to continue his gospel, and now that we've seen the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, he's going to pick up on the ministry and message of John, and then the beginning of the ministry and message of Jesus Christ himself. John is going to quickly pass out of the pages of Scripture, but we'll certainly give our attention to him this morning as Luke directs our attention to the ministry of John the Baptist, the prophetic forerunner of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, take them out. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we're going to begin just at this the opening words of this chapter. And I'd have you follow along. Some of it I'll project on the screen, some of it I will not be able to. But the opening paragraph, I certainly will. As John continues his gospel writing, he says this in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the reign of the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And at that point, we're like, wow, enough of the name-dropping, Luke. That's what's going on. When we're reading through our Bibles, we can quickly blow through these lists of names, thinking that maybe they're irrelevant to the story, and maybe even wrongly thinking they're irrelevant from what we want from our Bibles. But Luke is doing something very important here. Remember Luke's purpose. He's writing an orderly account so that the people who read his writing might know for sure, and be certain of the things they have been taught. Throughout his writing, and Luke wrote two books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And if you read Luke and Acts, you discover that Luke is going to include people and places and times and dates and locations and other geographic and historic markers. All of this communicates to the early readers and to you and me today that all of this happened on time and space on this planet well within the time of recorded history. Luke isn't writing about things that happened eons ago that were passed down through oral tradition with added speculation and exaggeration. No, Luke is writing an orderly account, and he's speaking about people who are well-known leaders of that day. Matter of fact, if we were to read on through the rest of the New Testament, we would discover that the original readers of the New Testament were encouraged to go and check these things out because many of them still had eyewitnesses still living. So Luke is writing something here, and he's including the names of these people to say, hey, this didn't happen in some remote island out in the Pacific that no one ever heard about. No, this happened during the time of the Roman Empire, and it happened in Israel, and it happened on this planet during the reign of these well-known people. This happened at this particular time. Matter of fact, some of the names that we read in that list, Pontius Pilate and Herod and Annas and Caiaphas, they're going to be present and involved in the trial of Jesus at the end of Luke's gospel and during his crucifixion. So as we read these list of names, and we'll see them as we read throughout Luke, these time and date and location markers, we need to be wise to remember why Luke wrote. He's writing an orderly account so that you and I will know for sure these things happened in time and space on this planet and in recent history, so that you might know these things. Well, I'm going to read on. Luke is going to give us the beginning of John's ministry here. I'm not going to shine it on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to follow along as I read verses 3 through verse 22. If you don't have your Bible, you can just listen thoughtfully along. And he, John, went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the books of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. I never took a Dale Carnegie course, but I'm guessing this is not the way to win friends and influence people, calling them a brood of vipers. But he didn't come to make friends. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Christ, John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming right behind me, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Oh, God bless the reading of his word. Let's have a brief moment of prayer, and then we'll press on to our message this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this gospel, this book that was written, so that we might know for sure the things that have taken place that we have been taught concerning Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you might open our eyes and our ears, that we might see Christ today in the scripture, and that you might be glorified. So I pray that you would give me an ability to speak, and all of us the attentiveness that we need to hear. And so open our eyes, open our ears, continue your work of renewing our minds and changing our lives. And do your work by your Spirit through your word this morning, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this past week, on Monday morning, I had an unfortunate experience. It hasn't happened before, and the Lord willing, it won't be repeated. But about three or four times a week, I make a quick trip down to the sports zone in Freeland, down to the gym, to get some exercise. My job isn't very active, and so exercise is essential, and so a bit of time at the gym three or four times a week is necessary. When I go down to the sports zone, I don't plan to stay there very long. It's not a social hour for me. It is for some other people who attend there, but I go to get a workout. And so I go down, and I normally have earphones in, and I'm listening to a podcast, and when my workout is over and the podcast is complete, I head to the locker rooms, take a shower, change my clothes, and head back to the office. Well, on Monday morning of this past week, between the locker room and between the workout and the locker room, I'd finished the podcast, I'd finished my workout, and I was heading to go take a shower, change my clothes, and head off to work. But I was thinking through my agenda, and I was thinking through the day and the things that laid out before me, and I was thinking deeply about these things. And I head to the locker room, I shave, I jump in the shower, and at the end of my shower, I whip open the curtain, and I was immediately reminded that I had forgot to pack a towel. It's a bad time to be reminded that you're unprepared. I'm now soaking wet from head to toe and badly unprepared to dry off, get dressed, and go about my day. Unfortunately, the locker rooms at the Sport Zone, they don't have those little blow dryers where you can hit the button and dance around underneath them and get dried off. But fortunately, they do have a hand towel dispenser. And I apologize to whoever followed me in locker room number 5 on Monday because the towel dispenser was greatly diminished. The prophet John had a ministry. And all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all agree, and they all quote the prophet Isaiah, declaring that John had a ministry of preparing people for the coming of the Lord. The coming of Yahweh, God himself. It's a real bummer to step out of the shower and recognize you're unprepared. It would be a greater disaster to know that the Lord is on his way and you're not ready. John has a ministry of preparing people for Jesus. The second member of the Holy Trinity, the one who came into this planet through the birth of a virgin, through virgin birth, and he came for a purpose, to rescue people from sin and death, to rescue those who were prepared to receive him. John had this ministry. If you read through your Bible and if you read through the biblical history, you would know that there were 400 years of prophetic silence, no word from God, no prophetic spokesman. Malachi was the last one. 400 years go by. That's a long time. Roughly twice the age of our country. 400 years go by, and there's no word from God, and then John appears coming out of the wilderness, and he breaks the silence by saying, "Get ready. Be prepared. The one following me is God's final word, not a prophet, but God himself. The one following me is the salvation that's been promised all along, the one that we've all been waiting for. The one following me is the Lord, Yahweh, God himself. Be ready. Be prepared." According to Luke, as we've read here, John himself is a message. He's the voice of one calling out in the desert. So John himself is a message, but he also has a message. And we've read some of his message this morning. John's message could be summarized in 4 points. I'll give them to you quickly. Quite simply, John's message is repent. Repent. In other words, turn around. Turn from yourself. Turn from your selfish behavior. Turn toward God and toward God's ways. Now, God's ways are written on our hearts, our conscience bearing witness. But God's ways are also written down in his word. And John's audience would have been familiar with God's word. And so he's telling them to repent, to turn around, to turn from themselves, and turn to God, and be baptized. Demonstrate your turning around, demonstrate your repentance through the sign of baptism. Now, this is an interesting feature of John's ministry. Because prior to John, the Jews were baptizing Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. And now here comes John, and he's baptizing not just Gentiles, but Jews, and saying, you all need to get ready. This isn't a Gentile thing. This isn't a Jew thing. This is a new thing, and this is for the people of the world to be prepared for Jesus. So his message was repent, be baptized, and bear fruit. Demonstrate your change of mind, demonstrate your change of heart, not just through baptism, but through your actions, through new behaviors that reveal your change of direction. Don't just turn around your brain, turn around your life. Don't just turn around your heart, turn around your hands and feet, and put this turning around, put this repentance into practice. And then finally, the fourth part of his message is repent, be baptized, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and be ready to receive the Savior. Now, this final part of John's message must not be lost on us. Because if repentance and baptism and bearing fruit could make them right and save them, they wouldn't need a Savior. But they do need a Savior. And John's ministry was to prepare them for the Savior, to get them ready. As we read through Luke's gospel, we will see that those who responded positively to John also responded positively to Jesus. And those who rejected John and responded negatively to him and to his ministry and message also responded negatively to Jesus too. So John has an important ministry of preparing people for Jesus, to get them ready, to make sure they were prepared. Now, as we listen to John's message, they were questioning John what they should do to demonstrate their repentance and their preparation. And John gives them four things, and I can summarize them here quickly. What should they do? Well, they shouldn't trust their... There's two things they shouldn't do and four things they should. They shouldn't trust in their baptism. It was insufficient. They were to repent and be baptized, but their baptism was insufficient. They should show their repentance through their changed life, through new behaviors. Their baptism was an insufficient object of their faith. John's baptism was a water baptism. It was described as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They are going to discover, like we discover, that they need more than baptism and new behaviors and forgiveness. They positively needed a Savior. And the Savior was to be the object of their faith, not their baptism and not their resolves of trying harder to do better. So two things they shouldn't do. The first one, they shouldn't trust in their baptism. And second, they shouldn't trust in their ancestry or nationality. There would have been some in John's day listening to John's message, and they would have said, oh, we're all descendants of Abraham. We're all good Jews. It's going to be fine. After all, God is for us. Well, God is for them. But God is also for the people of the world. God is capable of turning stones into children of Abraham. God is the one they should be trusting. Not in their baptism and not in their ancestry or their nationality. John would preach, and the rest of the New Testament would reveal, that it's not the physical descendants of Abraham who are made right with God, it's the people who believe God, like Abraham who believed God, who are miraculously made children of God, reborn into God's family. And so there's two things they shouldn't do. They shouldn't trust their baptism. They shouldn't trust in their ancestry or nationality. And then there's four things that they positively should do. And it comes up out of the questions that the crowds are asking John. Well, what should we do? How should we be prepared? He gives them four things. Let me give them to you. They should be generous, sharing with those who are in need. They should be honest. They should have integrity in their relationships and in their business transactions. They should be kind, not making false accusations and abusing or oppressing people. And they should be content with what they have. Now, when you think through these four things that they are to do as they prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord, these character traits sound like something that we would put on a plaque and hang on our kitchen wall. We would expect these things out of our children. This isn't over-the-top stuff here, is it? No, these are character traits that we would expect out of our children. This sounds like activities that decent people would be given to anyways. And yet, as I read through these four basic things, I myself realize I still need a Savior. I've not been perfect with any of these basic commands. I've been generous at times when I should not have been generous. Now, that sounds kind of funny, but it's true. There are times when I've been generous and I shouldn't have been. And then there are times when I should have been generous and I didn't. And the time passed me by. I don't even get generosity right. How well are you guys doing with that? I've been honest and unkind. Have you ever heard about being brutally honest? Oh, yeah, I've been the recipient of that. I've also been the giver of that. Brutally honest. I have been honest and unkind. I've been kind and honest, but I've also been dishonest and unkind as well. Both of those rise up on the registry of my life. How about you? I wish I was kind all of the time. Don't you? I bet you do wish I were kind all the time. I wish I were kind all the time, but I'm not always kind. Have you ever seen me food deprived? Angry? Have you ever seen me sleep deprived? Have you ever, seen me without a towel after a shower unprepared? It doesn't take much to get me off kilter and respond in ways that aren't so nice. Contentment. Well, I can say I have a holy discontent. I have an unholy discontent as well. See, John's baptism and John's ministry, John has a baptism and a ministry, and his baptism was described as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Quite frankly, I need more than forgiveness. I need grace. And I don't need grace just generally. Like, isn't it wonderful that God is so gracious? No, I need grace specifically. I need the grace of forgiveness and credited righteousness and eternal salvation. And this is what Jesus is coming to provide, and this is what John is preparing the people for. Get ready for Jesus because you need a Savior. Repent, turn around, get baptized, turn around your life, but you're going to need a Savior, and he's coming right behind me, and you'll be prepared for him. Jesus came to provide salvation. Those who believe Jesus are joined to Jesus. His record becomes their record. His life becomes their life. It's a miracle that God performs. It's a miracle like turning stones into the children of Abraham. Those who believe in Jesus are joined to Jesus in a vital union. It's like a relationship between a father and a son, a bride and a groom, like family members, with Jesus being the faithful older brother. You see, the people of John's day and you and I, we need more than repentance and baptism and resolves for improved living. We need a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior. And John came to prepare people for Jesus. That was his ministry. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to turn a corner here. Because, as I said, John comes into the gospel writing and he quickly leaves it. And Luke is going to give his attention to Jesus. And as we continue reading on in Luke's gospel, there are three things that take place very, very early in Jesus' life and ministry, if you will, as far as his public ministry. And I'm not going to give a lot of time to them. But let me just mention them because they're there in the gospel record. First of all, we read that Jesus was baptized by John. Now, that's absolutely fascinating. Why would Jesus be baptized by John? He doesn't have to repent. He doesn't need forgiveness. He doesn't need to show that he's turning his life around. So why would Jesus be baptized by John? Well, Jesus, through his baptism, identifies with the people whom he came to save. Though he was God, he was born a man, and as a man, he identified with his people in every way. Through his baptism, he did what his heavenly Father wanted him to do. The scripture says that it fulfilled all righteousness. So at his baptism, he fulfilled what God wanted him to do, and it's at his baptism that God speaks audibly aloud to the crowd and said, "This is my son." So it's a baptism of revelation. So we read here, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but Jesus is baptized by John as he begins his public ministry. We read on in the gospel, and we discover that that Luke includes the genealogy of Jesus, the human ancestry of Jesus traced through Mary's line all the way back to Adam, the son of God. Adam had no earthly father. He was created in a garden out of dust. And the Spirit of God breathed life into him. So Adam had no earthly father. Jesus had no earthly father. He was a son of God. Born of the Virgin Mary, but no earthly father. Here we have two unique representative heads of the human race. We're all born into Adam. We're all born into the human race. We all need to be reborn into Jesus through taking God at his word and trusting the salvation that Jesus provided. Beyond the baptism and the genealogy, we also read about the temptation of Jesus. Three times he's tempted in the wilderness. Where the first Adam failed at the very first temptation, Jesus did not fail in the three temptations, and in all the temptations all the way to the cross, he succeeded where Adam failed. And we're grateful for his record of righteousness because that's the record of righteousness that's credited to us when we receive him as a Savior. So all these accounts that are found in Luke's gospel, the baptism, the genealogy, the temptations, they're very significant and meaningful. I'm not going to drill down on them this morning because what I'd like to do with the balance of time that I have is I would like to look at Jesus' first message spoken at his hometown. And so if you have, again, your Bible still open, look with me to Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. And I'm going to read this account and close off our message this morning. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, and Jesus, we've switched from John's ministry now to Jesus' ministry. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. This is after his baptism and after his temptations. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now, Nazareth is an interesting place. If you were to look at Nazareth at the time when Jesus lived, It was a small town, 300 to 500 people. So Jesus could sing along with John Mellencamp, "I was raised in a small town." He didn't die in that small town, but he began his ministry in a small town. He's going to preach to his hometown peers. Sadly, they won't accept him. And Jesus never returns to Nazareth again. That's for another message. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. I like that plan. He sat down to preach. He didn't stand up to preach. You stand up to read the Bible and you sit down to preach. He sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Now, what might not be obvious to us, but would have been really obvious to his initial audience, was the fact that while Jesus takes out the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and amazingly finds his place, because there's no chapter numbers and verses, but he unrolls the scroll, finds the place, and he reads from Isaiah 61. And as he's reading through Isaiah 61, he stops mid-sentence. We don't hear it. They would have heard it. For example, if I were to say to you, "For God so loved the world that he gave." You know how the rest of that sentence goes. You're familiar with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son," and you can go on. Well, Jesus unrolls the prophet Isaiah, gets to Isaiah 61 in our Bibles, and this is what he reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he puts it away and he sits down and he says, "This has been fulfilled. Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." But there's something that he leaves out. He doesn't finish the sentence. He says, "I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What he doesn't say is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." That's quite fascinating. John, in his message, spoke of the wrath that was to come. "You brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" And three times in John's message, if we were to go back and reread it, we would discover that he speaks of the fire of God's judgment. "Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be thrown into the fire. The Messiah who will follow me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The wheat will be gathered into the barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire." John's a real hellfire and brimstone preacher, isn't he? John, in his message, is proclaiming the coming salvation and the coming judgment. Jesus, in his initial message to his hometown boys, and he leaves the judgment out. What are we to make of that? Well, John speaks of salvation and judgment. That's pretty indicative of the Old Testament prophets. They announce the coming of God's salvation and the expectation of God's judgment on sin and sinners, and they thought it would be simultaneous. God would come, he would save the righteous and judge the wicked. And here God has come. He's come in the person of Jesus. And Jesus comes and he doesn't announce wrath. He doesn't announce judgment. He leaves vengeance out. You see, what those Old Testament prophets did not expect was an extended period of grace. They did not expect an era of salvation, the time in which we are living. They didn't anticipate a gap between the coming of salvation and the coming of final judgment. Jesus leaves the fire and the wrath and the vengeance out of his initial message, not because he doesn't believe in it, it's just not the time for it. This is interesting. No wonder all spoke well of him and were appreciative of the gracious words coming from his mouth. As we read on and examine Jesus' ministry and message, we discover that God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. The world's already a mess. The world is already a wreck. It's under sin. We'll see that play out this week. We will. God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Judgment is coming, but it's not now. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day to be prepared. Receive him so that when he returns, you will be ready. You don't want to be standing outside the shower without a towel. Makes for a bad day. You don't want to be unprepared for the coming of the Lord. The people of John's day didn't want to be unprepared. If they were, they would not respond to Jesus appropriately. The same is true for us. Because Christ has come and provided salvation, he's coming again. And there will be a judgment on the wicked and on sin, and there will be salvation for those who have believed him. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus came to minister grace and forgiveness and righteousness to the broken. Sinners flooded to Jesus. Sinners love Jesus. The self-righteous and the religious, not so much. The proud, not so much. But the sinners love Jesus because they found in Jesus forgiveness and grace and righteousness and salvation. You see, the judgment of God on sin is coming, but it wasn't then and it's not today. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the era of salvation. This is the day of God's grace. Wrath for sin is coming for sure. As one commentator said, unless we can be sure that in the end all evil will be decisively overthrown, there is no ultimate good news. Salvation and judgment go hand in hand. There's good news in the announcement of judgment. All evil will be vanquished, and all evil and evildoers will be judged. But Jesus came to provide salvation for sinners like you and me. And now is the day. What good news. Oh, praise God for an era of salvation. A gap between salvation and judgment. A patient opportunity for you and I to respond. Now is the day. Remarkable. Jesus came and literally took the judgment of sin upon himself. He bore our sin away in his own body on the cross, died for sin, rose victorious, provides salvation, and God receives those who receive him. What glorious good news. Well, let me wrap up Luke 3 and 4 this morning. Let me give you just three things that take away this morning, points of truth from this message. The first is this: John came to prepare people for the Lord. That was his message, that was his ministry. That's what he came to do. John came to prepare people for the Lord. Jesus came as the Lord to provide salvation. To provide salvation. He's the object of our faith. Not in our resolves, and not in our baptism, and not in our nationality, and not in our family heritage and our lineage, and not in our church membership. But Jesus himself is the object of our salvation, and Jesus saves. And those who trust in Jesus experience a miracle. It's like stones being made alive. Children brought to life. So John came to prepare people for the Lord. Jesus came as the Lord to provide for salvation, and people enter that salvation, not through their imperfect efforts, but through faith in their Savior. Now, we're going to see this develop through the book of Luke. We look at chapter 5 and 6 this next week, and we'll see people who believe in Jesus and be joined to Jesus, and we'll see people who reject Jesus and seek to avoid or eliminate him. Matter of fact, if we were to press on in the message this morning that Jesus preached to his hometown boys, they rejected him. They got angry because a part of his message, he said, I've come here to provide salvation, and he references the Gentiles, and they're like, no way is God for them. And they would have taken Jesus out. So as we read on in the Gospels, we'll see people respond positively to Jesus and be joined to Jesus. We'll see people rejecting Jesus and seeking to avoid or eliminate him. What we see in Luke's Gospel, we see today as it comes to the person of Jesus, he's too big of a figure to remain neutral on. He's too significant of a person to be ambivalent toward. You don't show up and claim to be God and be irrelevant unless your claims have no foundation. Luke makes no assumptions, and he gives the evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God himself, the Savior of all who place their faith in him, not in a religion, not in a system, not in rules and self-righteous living, but faith in him. And we'll see that play out in the Gospels even this next week. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're really grateful that this has been written down and recorded for our benefit so that we might learn, that we might be aware of John's specific ministry, but more importantly, of Jesus' specific ministry, coming not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Father, we thank you for this gap between salvation and judgment. We're thankful for the day in which we live, the time to receive Christ. What a gift he is. We sang about him this morning. He is our treasure. There's nothing more in life we desire than him. And in him, we've been given everything. What a gift he is to us. Forgiveness and grace and mercy, life, eternal life, a clean conscience. How remarkable grace to us. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this message. We thank you for the time that we're able to spend in your word. We pray that as we even press further into the Gospel of Luke this next week and begin to examine people's response to this Jesus, we pray that you would open our own eyes to Christ and what you have provided for us in him. We pray that you'd cause our faith to deepen and our affections for him to overflow. And we pray that out of that, our lives would be radically changed as you continue your work of conforming us into his image. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.